Hello, my name is Garth Eichorn, and I've been asked to give you my comments on a very special part of Luke's Gospel, which is Luke 19:28, right through to the end of chapter 20. And the first thing I want to suggest is the way you should read this passage. My suggestion is that it will make all the difference if you make a shift in your mind and look at the nine incidents in this part of Luke's Gospel somewhat differently. Look at it this way. We are used to picking up our Bible and reading a book like Luke's Gospel. It's a system of chapters and verses. And in this study, I want you to try and looking at it differently. Well, how, you are asking? I want you to see this part of Luke's Gospel as 2 days in a week that shook the world. Verse 28 itself is the start of those 2 days. And Luke decides things quite differently. I want you to see how he begins so casually as he introduces the momentous beginnings that are initiated with his words in verse 28. He starts somewhat casually by commenting that Jesus finished speaking a very powerful parable. He did indeed, but then a most important phrase starts us reading about one of the most distinctive weeks in history, Passion Week itself. With the words of chapter 19:28, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. Luke quietly but powerfully tells us of the last major event in Jesus' life, the Passion Week. And Jesus at this precise point takes the first step toward his crucifixion and resurrection. With that stepping out, Jesus began what we call his triumphal entry to Jerusalem. These few words begin the week that would begin a new covenant of the Father God and would put in place to save the human race. The week would end in the hollow triumph of the Jewish leaders, crucifying him on one day only, to be followed 3 days later with his resurrection and the power of death finished forever and a new hope for all humankind. But let me return to this seemingly insignificant comment by Luke, which begins the whole episode of Passion Week. Your Bible says, he went on ahead of them. Doesn't that strike you as a bit unusual? More typically, there would be a crowd around him, jostling and watching for an amazing word of wisdom or an act of compassion, and even sometimes a miracle. Remember the woman in chapter 8 with that lifetime condition that had drained her of health and money? With one word from him, she is healed. Yet the healing happened in the midst of the pressure of noise and a crowd of people around him. But not here at the start of Passion Week. Clearly, we are told, he begins a journey in a way so unlike the past by stepping out in front of them. And he's heading in one direction only, towards Jerusalem. Don't miss the importance of this. It's a big step, indeed the greatest yet last event of his earthly life. Now there's something else to be said here too, in that our women in the word leaders have asked me to include the whole of chapter 20 in what I speak to you about. That suits me fine, because they have chosen wisely. The whole of chapter 20 takes up just one day of that Passion Week, and it's the day following the triumphal entry. Christian historians say that the journey to Jerusalem and his ultimate fate began on the Monday of Passion Week, which Luke covers at the end of Luke 19, which we've been discussing. And then chapter 20 covers the next day of that week. It was a Tuesday, but it's not any ordinary Tuesday. Those same historians have over the years given it a special title, calling it the Day of Questions. On that particular Tuesday, our Lord finally completed his teaching schedule. The days that followed were focused more on what lay ahead prophetically for Jerusalem and beyond. So what did fill that Tuesday that the historians called it the Day of Questions? Well, there were six main questions during the day, and most of them came from his enemies. We'll touch on them soon. But first I take you back a day to that Monday when the journey to Jerusalem began. There are some threads of interest that Luke wants you to see about that Monday. Firstly, Jesus starts taking a position on his own out in front of the crowd. He's walking alone, And you immediately get the intentionality of that. He's committing himself to starting something really big. He's the only one who sees the full importance of it. It's the start of the biggest event of his life to which Scripture and the will of his Father were totally involved within. Thus began his great Passion Week. Of course, there are certain days in our lives with great importance too. They happen rarely, but they are never forgotten when they happen. Was it the day you married your fiancé? Was it the day you bore a child? Was it the day you left home to start your first job? Was it the day you started at university? They're all sorts of big days, aren't they, in the category of being special in our lives. For Jesus, the journey he was starting that day was huge for him, as he was bringing to fulfillment the very plan of his Father for the entire world. It meant a lot to Jesus to start this day with this journey to Jerusalem. I remember reading a book recently about St. Augustine, one of the great theologians of the 5th century whose thoughts are still treasured and followed. The author was talking about Augustine's journey in life and how distinctive each stage was. It made me realize that when we take on these big moments in our lives, there's an underlying burden driving us. Just as Jesus wanted to be out in front and take this big and last journey, we also set out on toward our big days to take a major step forward with our lives. Now, instead, that sense of going on inside that sense of going on an important journey is a big driver. We are being driven by our plan. We will endure the distractions, but we will not be deterred by them from our goal. We may be burdened by trials, but they will not exhaust our vision to finish this special day well. It's an important day for our future, after all. Think, for instance, as an example, about the life of a university student. She may get a severe cold late during the semester, but she won't be deterred from her studies. She spent a fortune in expenses and planned for so long to get this semester finished so she can be a doctor or a psychologist or a scientist or a teacher. Every big day is one because there's an inbuilt impatience inside us, bigger than any distraction, that is driving us to complete the big day. So it was with our Lord. Now notice what was happening around him. He walks as far as the village of Bethany, which was in a suburb of Jerusalem called Bethphage, and calls a halt. He then sends two disciples into the village with very strict instructions to bring a colt, which they will find tied up by the side of the road. He will also tell them they would be challenged about taking the colt unannounced and were to respond with the words, "The Lord needs it." Now, there were some very good neighborhood watch people in Bethany that day that did just that. So the disciples quoted Jesus' instruction, and without comment, the colt was released to them. We need to ask, why? Why was Luke telling us that? Was it another miracle? Many think so. But no, I don't. I think that Luke was wanting you to see something hugely important. Simply put, this whole journey of Jesus was an extremely dangerous one, by the fact that the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem had been out to get rid of him for ages. To go to Jerusalem was to knock on their front door. Jesus was doing a Daniel's thing and entering a lion's den. Jesus' big day is that. He is heading into an extremely dangerous environment with those who hated him. So that's why I've asked you to notice carefully why Luke has told you about the willingness of the Bethany people to release the colt. Why did they release the colt to the disciples without a word? Simple. Listen carefully. Every town, every suburb, every village, and every common person in Judea, and especially Galilee, supported Jesus. They were on his side. The common people loved him. They believed his gospel. They appreciated his healings. Here was a popular movement, and it was totally supportive. And that's so distinctive to the animosity of the Jerusalem leaders. And that love is borne out, of course, when they took off their garments for him to sit on and threw their cloaks on the road in front of the colt. Doesn't that speak of a huge popularity rating? That is Luke wanting you to see that the releasing of the colt by its owners was a show of support of the common people. What an amazing spectacle. It only reinforces the absolute popularity of the Lord as he fulfills a great prophecy by riding into the city on a colt, Zechariah 9:9. Let's be clear then that as the day progresses and Jesus walks out in front of the crowd on that Monday, almost every citizen in Judea is behind him and supporting him. The day ends with two important incidents, as you have already seen. He gets to the brow of the hill overlooking Jerusalem and sees the city laid out before him, and he weeps. And the intensity of his feelings bursts through with tears of sorrow and with prophetic insight, a warning that in rejecting him, the city will face future ruin. Closely tied to this emotional time is the next and closing event of that big day, his cleansing of the temple of its shameful, greedy moneylenders. And these two events go together, undoubtedly still under the deep emotions about his feelings of the future of the city. Jesus has gone to the heart of the city's problem, the total shame of what was happening in the temple, the very heart of the Jewish view of God. With what anger he drives out the moneylenders. They epitomize the whole point of his tears of prophecy. Now, there's something to learn from this, especially when you are working with the Lord in any ministry. The fact that he wept on the hill and an hour later was driving out the moneylenders from the temple is a collusion of his inner commitment and his outward action. What I mean is that what we say is often linked to how we behave. By that I mean if we say we are Christians, we ought to be known by how we behave as a backup to what we believe. We should let people see the acts of faith and how God works with faith. Well, let me give you an example. I spent the first 10 years of my retirement working as an urban missionary in the city. And during that time, I had a policeman often working with me in an office in City Arcade. Although I did not push the gospel at him, we did have discussions around believing in salvation. Well, at one point in those years, I developed a plan with this policeman to carve up the city into 9 areas with a view to improving the lot of the residents. This meant we could focus one area at a time on each of the areas of the city. And the policeman and I would then do a letterbox drop around that area to every resident, in which we had set an evening for interested residents to join us on a walk through their area about sundown to itemize any street or laneway that needed attention. The project did 2 things. It helped residents to get to know one another and build a neighborhood watch for one another. And secondly, we were able to see where a telephone was needed or a tree was covering a street light or a footpath was broken. We usually found about 20 people on average would come. Well, one early July, we had organized to do our walk with residents in the Crawley Bay area, and the plan was to start about 5:30 before it got too dark. Perth had had a very dry autumn that year, but on the morning of that day, the first of the winter season's rain looked like it was about to start. The day was overcast and threatening rain at any time. Early in the afternoon, the copper rang me and suggested we cancel. I felt in the Lord this was a time to trust the Lord and show him how faith worked. So I suggested we keep the appointment and go ahead with a walk with the residents. And I also told him I'd said a prayer for a dry night. Well, that was a step of faith. Come 5:30, I turned up and found the cop and about 15 to 20 people all ready for the walk. And I need to tell you that from mid-afternoon, a light drizzle had set in over the whole city. It looked like a downpour was imminent any moment. My prayer was being tested. So at 5:30, with a brolly in one hand and a clipboard in the other, we all as a small crowd stepped out from under the bus shelter and headed off down the street. You know, as soon as we stepped out, that light drizzle actually stopped. And 2 hours later, it was still dry as we stood under a light on the street corner to say goodbye to one another. I didn't realize it, but the copper was standing next to me at the time, and he leaned over my shoulder and quietly said, "That prayer worked." Knowing how keen the Lord is to honor acts of faith, it was a good witness to that policeman. We are urged constantly in Scripture to be strong in faith and work with God. So let your light so shine before men by bringing your faith before them in the way you behave. If your feelings and inner commitment and wisdom are in sync with the Lord, then let your acts of faith shine for Jesus. Let's move on now to the next day, the Tuesday, that is often called the Day of Questions, which takes up the whole of chapter 20. To reinforce the point of the day being a day of questions, let me remind you of six questions that absorbed his time that Tuesday. The first begins at chapter 20, verses 1 and 2. The chief priest, obviously thinking about the night before, the Monday night when he threw the money lenders out of the temple, the priest and scribes that Tuesday morning, questioning his authority. Where did he get the authority from to drive out the money lenders from the temple, they ask. The second question comes from Jesus, who has a question for the leaders about John the Baptist and his authority as a prophet in verses 3 to 8. The third question is put by the same group of leaders who come back at him with a smart question designed to catch him out between his support of the hated Roman government and his loyalty to the Jewish people, verses 20 to 26. It's a doctrinal question, and he handles it so well, and you'll remember his response, still used today. Give to the emperor the things that are emperor's, and to God the things that are God's. After that question, they retreated in dismay. The fourth question comes to him from the Sadducees, who were the ruling elite in Jerusalem, verses 27 to 40. They come in with a question aimed at destroying his influence with the people. It's a doctrinal question about marriage and its enduring role after death. The fifth question is actually omitted by Luke, but appears in both Matthew and Mark, Matthew 22:34 and Mark 12:28, and concerns the value of the first commandment, which raised the whole issue of spiritual discipline for us. The sixth and final question of the day is one that our Lord raises himself about Psalm 110 and King David's prophecy about him, verses 41 to 44. Those are the six questions, and it's interesting to note that some scholars believe that the story of the woman taken in adultery, found at the beginning of John chapter 8, more than likely also took place on this special Tuesday's Day of Questions. What shall we make of these questions? Or a better way of putting it, can we gain something from this for our own discipleship? What does it mean for us when we, like Jesus, get hit with a patch of questions? This will certainly happen to us if we live out an active faith in the Lord. Well, there's a good way of looking at this, and there's a warning to watch your back as well. Let's look at the good of questions first. I've always felt that if I'm receiving some questions, then it's a signal, a marker, a flag, that God is at work in my life. And God's people are the salt of the earth. They cause a thirst in others to find out what makes us tick. What is so special that we have a peace in all situations? Why do things happen when we pray? How come we care so much for our neighbours when society teaches us to look after number one? Questions like these form in their minds as they watch us, and that is what causes the thirst to grow in them. In that respect, like Jesus, we are recognised as different, hopefully like him, showing God. When I first joined the Baptist, I found that churches each year would set aside a week for mission. Typically, a church would seek out an evangelist of repute and get a choir in place, or find a great soloist, someone like Bev O'Shea, the world's best gospel singer at the time. The preaching was always directed at people in a colourful and at times blunt way about believing in Jesus. And in the lead up to the mission, every able-bodied believer in the church would be sitting in a class learning how to share the gospel with people called seekers. Then they were put to work counselling the seekers who responded to the challenge at the call at the end of the sermon. Preaching at people is always hard work, not always appreciated by outsiders, and sometimes even turned people away rather than towards the Lord. When we began street chaplaincy in Perth in 2008, we discovered the opposite. People on the street so appreciated the care or the competent first aid they received, or a bit of wisdom about what to do next when they were so disoriented, that they responded by asking a lot of questions. Why are you caring for us? They would say at 2 o'clock in the morning. Why aren't you being paid? They would ask. And once those questions started, and many liked them, other more serious ones followed, like, why does God hate gays? And of course he doesn't. Then and now, further development, there are people who in a quiet moment will step out of the shadows and ask about becoming a Christian. What a turnaround from the old days of Baptist missions. Why? Because we got it right with God and with the street people. If you push the gospel at people with your words, you aim at their heads. In their heads, they have carefully established a wall of indifference, even antagonism to the gospel. But if you love them, if you care for them, you hit the sensitive spot of their hearts, and that always scores well, not by way of coercion, but through acts of generous love coming from our Father God. And that's when the questions start and becomes an absolutely good way of doing evangelism to Aussies. If you don't have any questions coming your way, then think about that. And take my admonition to heart. Doing good acts should provoke questions. Luke has already told us earlier on that we should be, Luke 6:26 I'm referring to now, woe to you when all speak well of you, for that is what their ancestors did to the false prophets. No, we need a Christ-centered life that provokes questions. Now, I also said that questions should signal a warning. Questions will often disguise evil intentions as well. It must have been an exhausting day for the Lord that final day of his teaching career. He was under pressure from a number of questions that were set to trap him. Keep that in mind in your own walk. Ministry has a cost to it. Our walk with Jesus provokes the devil's opposition. My challenge to you is to either keep reading good, thoughtful books on living for Christ in a secular society, or be an active member of a Christian discussion or ministry group that is abreast of the secularism of our time. Then when the questions come, you'll be better prepared. Let me close by going back to the beginning of this day of questions. It starts off with him teaching the people in the temple and telling them good news, chapter 20, verse 1. The words, the good news, there in chapter 20, verse 1, have been called the most beautiful words in the Bible. Luke, in fact, uses them 25 times, and the Apostle Paul loved them too and used them 20 times. They are beautiful words, of course, only if you know the original Greek language of the New Testament. The words are, in fact, just one word in the original Greek language of the New Testament and are spelled E-U-A-N-G-E-L-I-O-N, which is a combination of the prefixed E-U, meaning good, and the word angelos, which means angel or messenger or of news. We have lots of English words that use the prefix E-U, such as euphoria, which means bliss, ecstasy, or good spirits. We have also the word eulogy, which is given at a funeral and are good words spoken about the deceased. We also have the eucalypt tree in abundance in Australia too. It's our main tree genus. I wonder if you can work out what is good about the eucalypt tree that they use the EU prefix in describing it. Think about that. So in closing, let me say that Jesus started off that day teaching good news. He started well. He fought his way through the questions of the day, and at the end he triumphed over his questioners with a question about himself from the prophecy of Psalm 110, which they could not answer. He was much better at understanding God than they were. May we all finish each day well ourselves by God's grace. So let me finish with an old Celtic prayer the street chaplains often use. Would you pray with me? The Trinity. The Trinity protecting me, the Father be over me, the Saviour be under me, the Spirit be about me, the Holy Three defending me. As evening manifests, bless my ministry, Holy Three watching me. As shadows fall, hear my call, Sacred Three encircle me, so it may be. Amen to thee, Holy Three about me.